The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For the last 10 weeks, we have been in chapters 1 and 2. Some of you are doing the math right now, and you're trying to figure out how long this thing's going to take. I promise you it's not going to be a five-year study. We're going to pick up steam, and we're going to move a little more quickly through the rest of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to take this week to take one more message on Ecclesiastes. Then next week, we'll take some time to prepare our hearts for the birth of our Savior and looking at what God's Word says about Christ's incarnation. Today, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we come to what is most likely the most famous poem on time. We are a world that is obsessed with time. Our houses are filled with clocks. Our cars have clocks. Our cell phones have clocks. Our iPads have clocks. Our coffee makers even have clocks. We are obsessed with time. And as we continue today, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we come to what is undoubtedly the oldest and most likely the most famous poem ever penned on the topic of time, written over 3,000 years ago. And even someone who does not know much about the Bible or know much about God's Word knows this poem. And they know it because it was put to music a few decades ago. It was in the 1950s that the great theologian Bob Seger put this poem to music. And it was a decade later when that wonderful group, The Birds, sang this song, Turn, 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 which went to number one on the Billboard charts in 1965. Some of you are old enough to remember when that song made it to number one. And if you haven't, you've all heard the song, To Everything, Turn, Turn, Turn. There's a season, turn, turn, turn. Some of you are reminiscing right now. I'll give you a moment just to kind of go back to those days. But that song popularized this section of Ecclesiastes such that most people, whether knowingly or unknowingly, know about this passage. Most people in America, because they've heard the song, are familiar with this portion of God's Word. But few people really understand what it means. Few people really understand that it has a connection to the Bible. Few people understand that it's about God. Few people understand what connection it has to us today in terms of spiritual matters. More specifically, few people today understand that this poem is about the sovereignty of God. Few people grasp the fact that Solomon's words, which were put to pop music a few decades ago, were intended to drive us to the sovereignty and the providence and the complete control of God over all things. I'm excited this morning to be able to preach on this topic because there is perhaps no other attribute of God that I love more than the attribute of God's sovereignty. In the last 20 years since my conversion, the doctrine of God's sovereignty has become a deep comfort to my soul. It's a great comfort to my heart to know that there is nothing that takes place in this universe without God having ordained it. There is absolutely nothing that takes place in our individual lives without first having come to the sovereign, good, and gracious hand of God. That's a comfort. And that is a joy to our hearts, to know that nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing ever causes God to go to plan B. Specifically, understanding God's sovereignty and salvation has helped me better appreciate my own salvation. And so we need to comprehend this aspect of God's nature and his character. He is sovereignly in control of all things. It may just be my most favorite attribute of God to study and teach on. I was reminded of this just a few years ago. There was a family visiting our church. They were here for a few weeks. We had them over for lunch, and we were talking about how churches all have distinguishing traits and characteristics. And you can always kind of see what churches emphasize. You can just kind of oozes out and comes forth. And so we were talking about some of the things that other churches are known for, what they emphasize. And he said, yeah, and your church is known for something too. There's something that just constantly permeates through your church. I said, I'm interested to know what that is. He says, it's the sovereignty of God. And I took that as a compliment. I took that as a compliment because, man, what else could we be known for? What better could we be known for than to putting our affections upon the great and sovereign providence of God to control all things for our good and for His glory? I love this topic. I know at the same time, however, that there are some believers, maybe some of you here this morning, who find this topic threatening. You find the topic of God's sovereignty and control over all things to cause you actually great anxiety and fear and worry. And you find yourself asking the question, God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow that to happen? God, why did this take place? I don't understand what you're going to do through this event in my life. I can't see how this was good. For many, the understanding of God's sovereignty doesn't cause comfort and peace. It actually causes consternation, and it causes anxiety, and it causes fear, and it causes us to wonder, God, why would you do this if you really are in control? And I think if we're honest, all of us would admit that we've asked that question from time to time. We're not alone. Solomon asked that same question, and it was Solomon who was brought face to face with the sovereign hand of God in his great experiment to find some lasting satisfaction in this world. He wrote about it here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If I asked you this morning to give a definition of the sovereignty of God, what would you say? If I asked you to define what is it mean that God is sovereign and providentially in control, what would you say? I want to briefly just explore that by means of introduction, and then we'll jump into the passage this morning. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that He is king over all, that He is the conqueror over everything, and that He does just as He wills. In fact, we could define sovereignty as saying that it is God doing whatever He pleases, whenever He pleases, wherever He pleases, however He pleases. That is really a good understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that everything happens exactly how God determines it to happen. He's in control of all things, animals, natural disasters, the casting of lots, nations, sickness, health, prosperity, life, death, and I would even add to that list, sin. God is sovereign over sin as well. Let me just substantiate some of these truths by going to some passages. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that God works all things together according to the purpose of His will. That means that there is nothing that escapes God's purview. He works all things together for good according to the purpose of His will. In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 4 verse 35, it says, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God does whatever He wants. He does whatever He wills. Psalm 115, verse 3. I love this verse. He says, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both, listen, good and ill come forth? God is sovereign over all those things. We could say that history is really His story. History is simply the unfolding of the sovereign plan of God. It's His story. It's whatever He's doing to accomplish His purposes, however He wants, according to His perfect time. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. Do you ever think about that? That the end of all things is as certain as the beginning of all things. Is that a comfort to your heart? God has ordained what took place in the past. He's ordained it specifically to happen in a certain way. And equally so, He has ordained the end. He has told us in the book of Revelation how it's all going to end. The end is as clear as the beginning. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says that from one man, every nation of mankind He caused to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has specifically designed in his sovereign plan to determine when nations rise, when nations fall, when people rise, when people fall. This is all according to his sovereign purposes. And it's this truth that permeates through this passage here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're new with us, let me just briefly remind where we've been. We have said that up to this point, Solomon has been in a pursuit of pleasure. He has been looking for something to satisfy his soul, something to give him some lasting satisfaction in this life. And for the past 8 or 9 weeks, we have looked at the different things that Solomon has pursued pleasure in. He's looked for it in wisdom and laughter and alcohol and possessions and money and sex and work. And every one of these pursuits has led Solomon to a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street. He's found them empty and futile, and he's concluded each one of these pursuits to be vanity. Steam off a cup of tea here and then gone. This morning we begin a new section of Ecclesiastes. If you notice, the prose turns to poetry here in chapter 3. The pursuits which Solomon has engaged in give way now to an understanding of his comprehension of God's sovereignty. Let me read the first 15 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker that from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He will also set eternity in their heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything that God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. I've entitled this message, A God-Ordained Time for Everything. If you look in the first 8 verses of this chapter, you'll see the word time occurs no less than 30 times. This is about God's sovereign control over all things, over all seasons, over all events in our life. And Solomon's goal here is to show that God works all things after the counsel of his will to accomplish his purposes. And listen, that can either be a great encouragement to you, or that can be a great threat to you. And I wonder which one it is to you this morning. I want to show you 4 truths. 4 things that are going to come from this passage. First, we're going to see that God is sovereign. Secondly, we're going to see that life is confusing. Third, we're going to see that joy is possible. And fourth, we're going to see that worship is required. And as we go through this, I want you to think about something in your life right now that has caused you to question what God is doing. You all have them. Every single one of you here this morning has something where you've asked in your own heart, if not out loud, God, what are you doing here? I don't get it. It's that thing I want you to think about as we go through this. And let's look at that issue through the lens of God's sovereignty. First, number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I want you to notice verse 1. Solomon says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. God says here through Solomon, I have appointed all seasons and all events to occur in my time for my purposes. Time here is not so much chronological time. It's not that God has ordained 10:15 in the morning for an event to occur. It's not that he ordains 6 p.m. for some other events to occur. No, the time that he's talking about here is seasons or ages or long periods of time. It's a period of time that God has ordained. And it says here in verse 1, he has appointed a time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. I want you to notice that phrase, under heaven, because that's simply Solomon's way of describing everything under the sun, everything in this planet, everything in this universe, everything from the event taking place in your life, which you've just thought about, to what's going on a national scale amongst the nations, to that rogue atom out in the universe. It says that God has ordained and appointed a time for everything. Now, it doesn't specifically say God. If you notice in these first 8 verses, the word God does not appear here. But as you go through this text, as we look in verses 9 through 15, you're going to see that that's Solomon's point, that it's God is the one who set these times. It is God who has ordained these times. It is God who has appointed these seasons. And so he comes here with a deep appreciation for the sovereignty of God. He is starting to see the events in his life through this grid of God's sovereignty. In verses 2 through 8, then he composes this poem. In verse 1, he states his truth. God has appointed a time for all things. In verses 2 through 8, then, he begins to illustrate for us this truth. And he begins to pull different events from human conduct and human activity to illustrate for us this truth. There are 28 events listed here in couplets of 2. So there's 14 in 7 verses. Some commentators would say that because he has chosen 7 verses to illustrate these twos, he is looking at all of human activity. He is looking at the broad scope of human activity from the beginning of life in verse 2 to birth to the time of war and peace at the end and everything in between. So we could say that everything ultimately falls under God's purview in his sovereign hand. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to quickly peruse these because there's a lot here. We're just going to quickly skim what he says. Look at verse 2. He says, a time to give birth and a time to die. Solomon says that God is sovereign over these events. From the womb to the tomb, God has ordained it all. He has ordained when we come into this life. He has ordained when we depart from this life. God is sovereign over all of those things. And we know that from other scriptures. Psalm 139 says that the days were ordained for us. In your book were all of them written. So God has sovereignly ordained the number of days that we would have here. He has ordained life. He has ordained death. Did you ever think about the fact that God has ordained when you'll die? I've tried to think about that a little bit. Kind of morbid thought, I understand. Have you thought about it? Not only does he know when you're going to die, he knows how you're going to die. I'm not too scared about dying. I'm concerned a little bit about how it's going to happen, right? But God knows all those things. He is sovereignly in control of all those things. He ordains birth. He ordains death. I was reminded of this a few months ago. One particular Saturday, I performed a funeral and a graveside service and went right from there to the hospital to visit a family who had just had a baby. The day of one person's death was the day of another person's life. God has ordained all of that. Look at verse 2. Again, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. This deals with creative and destructive activities. He says first there's a time to plant and then uproot. We know that. You plant in the spring or early summer. You uproot or harvest in the fall. God has ordained that time. You can try planting in the winter and harvesting in the spring. It's not going to happen because God has ordained how this takes place. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. The word kill here is not the word murder. Murder is always wrong. But there is a time to kill in just war, in inflicting capital punishment. There are appropriate times to kill, but there's also appropriate times to heal, to bring healing, to restore health. He says in verse 3, there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. There's times when things need to be torn down and things need to be raised up. You see that in downtown Grand Rapids all the time. There's buildings being taken down, there's buildings being built up. God is the one who's sovereign over all of those things. Look at verse 4. He says there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And these two lines here encompass human emotion. There's incidents that come into our life that bring us great sorrow and great sadness. We're to weep during those times. We're to mourn during those times. We've just come through a season here at our church. Many deaths. Even today, many of you are going to go up to camp to be there for Jim Dean's memorial service. Dawn Kerr, even today, is with her father, his family, as he passed away a couple of days ago. There's times of deep sorrow and deep sadness, and we weep, and we're to mourn during those times. And God has ordained those times. And yet, at the same time, God has also ordained times for us to laugh and to dance. Now, I have to confess, there's never been a time I've been so happy I've wanted to dance. I got white man's disease. I can't dance. I'm happy, but I can't dance. But God has ordained those times. Those times to be happy, those times to celebrate, those times to rejoice. He's in control of all those. Verse 5. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. No one really knows what Solomon's talking about here in the first part of verse 5. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There's many different interpretations as to what he means. Probably the best interpretation here is that in those times, enemies would throw stones in the other enemy's fields and prevent their movement and prevent their ability to conduct warfare. And so there's a time to throw those stones, and then there's a time to gather those stones and build roads and conduct transportation and move people. That's probably the best interpretation. There's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There's a time to hug people. There's a time to encourage, and there's a time to shun that, like war. Verse 6. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. This deals with possessions. This deals with things. There's the time to search for something that you've lost. And all of you know what that's like. You've lost something and you search and you search and you search and you can't find it. And at some point you just have to say, it's gone. Not going to find it. There's a time to do that. There's a time to keep and a time to throw things away. All you pack rats. We have a child who loves to keep things. And so we say to this child periodically, child, it's time to throw this away. God has ordained those times. He's ordained when those things should take place. He's in control of all those. Verse 7. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. It probably refers to the times of mourning in the ancient Near East when people would rip their clothes in sorrow. They would tear their clothes apart as they mourned. And there was a time to do that and there's a time to sew them back together. Verse 7, verse 8, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. These deal with human speech and human affections and human relationships. There's times to speak, there's time to be quiet. There's times to love and there's times to not love, and there's times for war and times for peace. And Solomon's point here is this is all under God's sovereign hand. This is not an anti-Vietnam pro-peace song. This is a song, a poem, about the sovereign hand of God. Nothing happens without his superintendence. Nothing happens without him first ordaining it. Everything that happens, when it does happen because God is sovereign over time and eternity, and he has arranged a certain time and a certain way in which all things are to occur. He is in control over all of it. What that means, then, is there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as fate or flukes. There's no such thing as chances or coincidences. There's no such thing as accidents. God has ordained all of that. And some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to be convinced of that this morning. Because there's been things that have happened in your life and you've wondered, God, are you really in control? Because if you were in control, you would have done this. And Solomon's saying, no, God is in control. There's appointed times and seasons for all things. And we need to know not only theologically that God is in control, but we need to embrace that truth in our heart that yes, God is in control. His plans are good and faithful. And he has ordered all the affairs of this vast universe, including the minute details of your and my life. We need to be convinced of that. This is his point here in the first part of chapter 3, to demonstrate the sovereign providential hand of God. You say, well, how does this affect us? I mean, how does this affect how I live on a daily basis? What's kind of the rub here? How do I put this into practice on a daily existence? Well, he digs a little bit deeper here in verses 9 through 11. And this is point number two. Number two is that life is confusing. Life is confusing. So here, what you need to understand is we're going to say something that seems like it's going to contradict everything I've just told you. On the one hand, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is providentially working all things to his purposes. On the other hand, we live in a broken world. We live in a cursed world. And because we live in this broken, cursed world, things still don't make sense, even though God is still in control. And that's what Solomon's getting at here. And maybe you've been here and you've found yourself asking the question, God, why? Why? You know theologically that God is on his throne, and you know that he's in control, and you're convinced of the fact that he's providentially working his purposes out. On the other hand, you find your heart saying, but why doesn't this make sense then? Life still seems confusing. Life still is without aims. Life is still seemingly senseless. So I'm going to give you the bad news, good news. I'm going to give you the bad news first. Then I'm going to give you the good news. First, the bad news. Life is still confusing. And you can see it here in verse 9. Look at it. He says, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Solomon's saying, what's the point of all this labor? What's the point of all this work? I mean, we labor and we toil and we strive and we try and figure things out. And Solomon says, what profit is there? What's the point of all this? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. This was the same question he asked back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? And work here is not just your job. It's not just what you do 9 to 5. It's all of life. It's everything you engage in from birth to death. That's your labor. That's your work. And so he says here in chapter 1, verse 3, what advantage does man have in all of his work? And then he goes on to give a poem in chapter 1 of the cyclical nature of nature. Sun rises and sets. Waters, streams move. Over here in chapter 3, it's the exact opposite. First, he gives a poem. Then he asks the question. The question is, what profit? What advantage is there to all of this labor? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Nothing. There's no profit. There's no advantage. There's no gain from all this labor to which we engage in. In fact, you can see it here in the poem in chapter 3. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And at the end of that, there's nothing left. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. At the end of that, there's nothing left. There's a time to break down and tear down. There's a time to build up. And at the end of that, nothing's changed. What's the point of all this profit? What's the point of all this labor? Life is still confusing. Things that we pursue in this life don't satisfy us. Things that we try to make sense of don't make sense to us. That's why he says, look what he says in verse 10. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He says, I've looked at this task. I've looked at this labor. I've seen everything that you do, and it's just empty. Turn back to chapter 1 again. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says the same thing back there. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under the sun. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. You see what he's saying? He says, I'm trying to make sense out of life. I'm trying to find something to satisfy me. I'm trying to find something that will give me some level of satisfaction and purpose and meaning. I'm trying to clear out the cobwebs and find something that will remove the confusion. I can't find it. Life is still confusing. God is sovereign. God's in control. On the other hand, there's things that don't make sense. There's things that are hard to decipher in life. There's things that we often can't figure out. I mean, on the one hand, yeah, God's in control. We know that. We understand that. We hold clearly and strongly to that truth. On the other hand, we just have things that we can't make sense of. And this is the paradox of human existence. Understand this? This is the paradox of being in this world under this sun. Life is at the same time beautiful and baffling. It's at the same time delightful and discouraging. There's things in life where you say, yeah, I can see God's hand in that. Absolutely. I'm convinced of His sovereignty. And then there's things you look at in life and you say, I don't get it. And you've got to hold these two truths in tension. And you've got to know that they're both true. This is the point Solomon drives home in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, hang on here. He's going to give us a little preview of the good news here. All right, this is a preview of coming attractions. And we're going to see it here in just a few moments. There's some good news here. And the good news, he tells us here at the beginning of verse 11, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. We're going to get back to the bad news, but you just got to know that he's given us a little preview here of the good news. Yes, there is everything made by God appropriate in its time. Even in a cursed universe, there are still good things. Even in a world afflicted with the fall, God can take what happens and He can turn it into something good and turn it into something beautiful. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, right? He really does work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So here's the part of the good news which we're going to look at in a few minutes. We only see the parts. We only see the particulars. We only see this piece and this piece and this piece and this piece. And we can't fathom how all those pieces fit together and make sense in our life. We can't see that. But we know that there's a God behind all of those things who can see all of those parts and all of those pieces. And He's working them together into a masterpiece because He sees the whole picture. This is what God does. He works all things together to be beautiful and appropriate. That's the preview. Now back to the main attraction. Life is still confusing, though. Verse 11, look what he says. He says, He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. I want you to notice that first phrase. He has set eternity in their heart. This is one of those wonderful Old Testament passages where it shows us why we've been created. We have been made for God's glory. We have been made for His purposes. We have been designed in His image. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Friends, you were created for the glory of God. And because of that, He has placed within you eternity. He has placed within you a capacity. Listen carefully. God has placed within you a capacity for eternal things. He has placed within you an inquisitiveness to know about the things of the universe. Every single one of you here today, you want to know why things happen the way they do. You want to know how God is working some sense out of this thing. You want to know what His overall scheme and His whole picture is. You are curious about the things of eternity and you want to know why things are the way they are. We wonder about where life is leading and what is in it in the future. We have all of these questions and these inquisitive nature about the things of eternity. That's how God has designed us. We want to know the meaning of it all. Walt Kaiser says this. He says, man wants to know how the mundane, downstairs realm of ordinary day-to-day living fits with the upstairs realm of the hereafter. How the business of living and eating and working and enjoying can be made fit with the call to worship and serve and love the living God. End quote. There is within every single one of us here this morning a desire to know how things work eternally and why they work the way that they do. However, you're going to hear something shocking right now. Look at the end of verse 11. You know why God has placed that eternity within you, that desire to know things of eternity? Look at the end of verse 11. So that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Do you get that? God has created you with a desire to know how things work and why things work and what's eternal and how you fit into this whole overall scheme so that you won't know. How's that for encouraging? He has designed it so that you can't know His sovereign, eternal plan. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you analyze, no matter how much effort you put into trying to wrap your mind around the eternal things of God, you are never, ever, ever going to figure it out. This side of eternity. That leads to frustration. That leads to exasperation at times. And I know some of you are here today and you're saying, "Wait, I'm really struggling with something and you're telling me I'm never going to figure it out." Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. You're never going to figure it out on this side of heaven. Because God has so designed things that we will not find out the work which God has done. No matter how hard we try, we will never know His sovereign plan. At least until it happens. And more likely until eternity. I love what Derek Kidner says. He says, we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it all in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire, from the beginning to the end. End quote. All we can see is the pieces. We can't step back far enough to see the big picture. And that's how God has designed it. That's the way He wants it to be. And Solomon tried it. He went after sex. He went after money. He went after possessions. He went after stuff. He went after wisdom. He went after laughter. He couldn't step back far enough and make sense of it all. It's not wrong to ask the question why. It's okay to ask why. It's wrong to demand an answer. It's wrong to demand God to give you an answer for the things that don't make sense in your life. Because He's promised not to give you the answer. Entirely and totally. I know some of you have been here who are here this morning have been through a season of trials and you are crying out to God, why? And you're up at night. You're trying to figure it out. You've been analyzing this thing and turning it over and over and over and over and over again in your mind. And Solomon says to you, listen, it's probably not for you to know. There are things in our life, in my life, that have happened many, many, many years ago, and I still can't figure them out. I've tried. I've been up nights, analyzed it. Tried to come at it from every angle. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. And life is confusing that way sometimes. That's what it's like living in a broken world. Sometimes things just don't make sense. That's the bad news. Let me give you the good news. Point number three. Joy is possible. Even in the midst of all this, Even in the midst of this confusion and this seemingly senselessness of living in this broken world that's afflicted with sin, there's still some good news. And the good news is joy is still possible. You can have joy in the midst of all this. And Solomon tells us that in verses 12 and 13. Look what he says. He says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Here's the opposite side. Here's the flip side. Yeah, life's confusing. Life is hard. We can't make sense of so much of it. But you can still rejoice. You can still have joy. You can still worship, and you can still have joy in your heart, because there's nothing better, he says here, than to rejoice and do good in your lifetime. Look up in chapter 2, verse 24. Just up a couple of verses, chapter 2, verse 24. He says the same thing. He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Listen. God's sovereignty makes all the difference here. The sovereign hand, the providential hand of God, is still what makes all the difference. Yeah, he's in control, and there's things in life that you can't understand, but it's still the fact that he is in control is what is meant to give you joy. Life's confusing, it's baffling, it's frustrating, it's discouraging, but you can still enjoy it. Why? Because God gives you good gifts. He still gives you things to enjoy in life. You have a family, you have a job, you have income, you have food, you have a house. Enjoy. Because God is sovereign, and he is in control. And you can rest in that, and you can let God be God, and you can know that he is working to your good and to his glory. Are you enjoying life? Right now, today, are you enjoying life? Is your heart rejoicing? You say, Todd, I got so much going on in my life. I am so confused, and there is so much happening right now. I can't even figure any of this out. Yeah, but do you have joy? Are you rejoicing? Are you trusting in your schedule, or are you trusting in God's schedule? You know, there's so many things that happen in life where it doesn't go the way we planned it, right? And then you see what God's doing, and you can rejoice. I thought I was going to med school, and God had other plans. And now I see his plan was best. Our move from Spokane to Los Angeles was horrible. Who wants to go live in Los Angeles? Amen. Thank you. It's wonderful. We loved it. Best years of our life. When we left L.A., we didn't want to go to Spokane. And we moved to L.A., from L.A. to Spokane. And those were the best years of our life. And we loved it there. And then we didn't want to leave Spokane to come here. And now we're here. And it's like, we don't ever want to leave. These are the best years of our life. God can take what we plan, and it's never best, what we plan, and he can turn it into what's good. And we can rejoice. And we can enjoy those things because his timing and his sovereignty make all the difference. Are you rejoicing? Is there joy in your heart despite your circumstances? Because you know that there's a sovereign God on his throne whose plans will never be thwarted, and he always has your best interests in mind if you're a child of his. Number four, worship is required. Where does all this leave us? I mean, on the one hand, God's sovereign. On the other hand, life is so confusing. It's so hard to make any sense out of anything in life. But we're supposed to rejoice because we know that God's on his throne and he is providentially working. I mean, how do you... There's so many different tangents to this issue. What's the bottom line? Here it is. You want to know how the doctrine of God's sovereignty should affect you today and tomorrow? One word. Write it down. Worship. It's worship. God wants from you, in the midst of all of that, to worship him. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. There's one response in the midst of all of this. It's worship. It's fear. It's standing in awe of the sovereign, holy, glorious God who is on his throne and who can see the whole picture, which we can't see. Look at what verse 14 says. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. Listen, everything God is working right now is eternal. And there's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take away. You can't change it. You can't add to what God's doing. You can't take away from what God is doing. And the effect this should have upon us is at the end of verse 14. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Here's the bottom line. All of this stuff, all these confusing things taking place in your life should force us to humbly submit to a God who is worthy of worship and adoration. It should drive us to reverence. It should drive us to honor. It should drive us to praise. Listen, this isn't just theological. This is doxological. Do you understand that? This isn't just things that we're supposed to put in our mind and say, yep, got my theology right. No, this is doxological, meaning it's intended to drive us to worship. To drive us to God. He doesn't want us spending our life trying to figure things out. He wants us to spend our life figuring him out. Friends, this is the point of the whole book. This is the point of Ecclesiastes. If you fast forward to the end of chapter 12, verse 13, the whole end of the book, the whole point of this book, Solomon says, is fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. It means that we're to sink our lives deeply into the character and nature and attributes and faithfulness of God's perfect plans and wisdom. It means that we believe he's still in control even when we can't see it or understand it or feel like it. You know, when you see those planes flying by overhead, you can't see the pilot, but you know there's a pilot who's in control of that aircraft. And when these things happen in your life, they come flying into your life, you may not be able to see God in them a moment, in that moment, but you know that there's a God who's still in control of those events. I ask you this morning, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Does it change how you live today? Does it drive you to your knees in worship? Does it cause you to stand in awe of the great and glorious God whom we serve? Are you fearing God? Are you trusting God? You want to know how well you understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty? Look at your worship. I'm not talking about what we do on Sunday mornings. I'm talking about your life. Is your life one grand act of worship to a glorious God who's on his throne, accomplishing his purposes for your good and his glory? Friends, this is how the doctrine of God's sovereignty should affect us. It should drive us to him. It should cause us to see our helplessness and make us aware of our total dependence upon him. Does that have an effect on you? Augustine said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. Are your souls at rest in the sovereign hand of God? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know all the details. But I know this. There's a God who loves you if you're his child. And he has your best interests in mind. And his plans will not be thwarted. And it's always Father, thank you so much for allowing us to eavesdrop on Solomon's heart as he bleeds it in the pages of Ecclesiastes. Let us learn from a man who sought to live outside your sovereignty. Let us thrust ourselves at the feet of your throne in worship, in praise, in adoration of you and you alone. Lord, I know there's some people here today who have things happening in their life right now, and it just doesn't make sense. And Father, we know that in a sense you designed it that way. You cursed the earth because of sin, not to frustrate us, not to cause us to despair, but ultimately to drive us to you. Lord, maybe you're seeking to draw some to yourself this morning. And maybe there are some here today who've never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. They've been in church. They've done the Christian thing, but they don't truly have a relationship with you. Lord, if that's the case, would you use the circumstances that they're struggling with to drive them to the cross, to let them see that Christ is the means by which a right relationship with you is accomplished. And may you glorify yourself by drawing them into a relationship with you. But for those who know you, comfort their hearts. Let the doctrine of God's sovereignty not just be theological, let it be doxological. God, we give our gifts to you now. We give our offerings to you in an attitude of adoration and thanks. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.